All right, why don't we go ahead and get started. I'll open us in a word of prayer, and then I will tell you what the format will be for this class. We're going to try to team teach this, and we'll see how that works. Why don't I open us up in a word of prayer? Father, we thank you for your holiness and for your sovereignty and the fact that all things are under your charge. And as we talk about those kinds of issues and what holiness is and who we are and how our sin functions, we just thank you that we have Jesus Christ to turn to and that we have salvation in him and that all of our unrighteousness is washed away because of his sacrifice on our behalf. Father, I just pray that the discussion today will be useful and we'll learn more about you and just thank you for the way that you've blessed us in the prior weeks. I lift all these things up to you in Jesus' name. Okay, hopefully everybody has the handout. There actually were two. I'm not sure what happened to one. Is just a few of the scriptural passages that deal with homosexuality. Dave Dugan and I are going to teach together, so we'll see how this works. When you put two lawyers on a platform, you might want to start watching your watches. But you noticed last week, no doubt, that Dave is a lot more punctual than I am. So at least when he's talking, I think we'll keep on time. What our plan is simply to follow the sections on this handout, starting with the law of God, some scriptural passages that seem relevant and are relevant. Dave is going to talk about those. I am going to hopefully chime in with a couple thoughts at some point because I can't resist unless we're in trouble for time. B is the law of man, kind of where things are judicially and legislatively. I am going to talk about the court decisions, a series of Supreme Court cases, Bowers, Romer, Lawrence. And I'm going to talk about the Massachusetts state case, and then Dave is going to talk about the Lewis case. Then B2, federal and state laws, Dave will talk about, and then finally I will sort of lead our discussion of C, Christian responses, although we may both talk, and hopefully all will be talking as well. So that's where we're going. I'm going to sit down temporarily and let Dave take over, and we'll go from there.
You'll notice his chair isn't far away from the microphone. I guess, a little early last week. I'm not a regular at this class, so I didn't know you go on till 10:15. Some of you might have thought that I was scared and ran. I kind of did, I think. But especially today, we're going to run when it's over. I don't need to tell you that this topic that we have today is timely. Today's New Jersey edition of the Philadelphia Inquirer has an article on the first page of the South Jersey section, "Suit over gay marriage could trump law in New Jersey." And if you read the article, you'll find that there are over 3,300 couples who have registered in New Jersey under the alternate to gay marriage law. It's a civil covenant kind of thing. Over 3,300 couples in New Jersey so far have registered. Now, that doesn't mean that those are the only people in New Jersey who are living as gay couples. Of course, there are many, many, many more than that. But they've taken advantage of this relatively new law, so that shows you how urgent a topic this is. Now, we'll get to the law and we'll get to the New Jersey version of it a little bit later. But I think David and I decided that first we ought to do some groundwork in terms of scripture, and then some background in terms of what the status of the law is. But we are expecting this morning to have a good amount of give and take and conversation. So the Christian responses part of your outline, which has nothing under it except Christian responses, we couldn't even figure out what the Christian responses should be today. So we're really looking to you to have a lot to say when we get to that point. Homosexuality is a sin. There's not a lot of scripture on it, relatively little, in fact. But you'll see in the outline references to some passages in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. The one in Genesis is the reference to Sodom and Gomorrah. those who read that passage tend to focus on the fact that this was almost like a rape situation in which the demand was being made by men from the community that these visitors who had come to Lot be produced for sexual activity. And those reading that passage tend to think of that as a forcible kind of involuntary kind of situation, not unlike rape. The passage in Leviticus chapter 18 has this, and that's in your outline of reproduced text, has the word abomination associated with homosexuality. And those who have looked at that, again, tend to indicate that that passage is probably looking at homosexuality in an idolatry fashion, that it was a form of activity done in pagan worship. And the prohibition in the scripture in the Old Testament has that focus as much as any. But when you come to the New Testament, there are no other extra things to say about homosexuality. It's a pretty straightforward, clear teaching by Paul in the three passages that you see there, Romans, 1 Corinthians, and 1 Timothy. But with one observation, I think if you look at each of those passages, you see that homosexuality is not singled out all by itself as an individual offense. But it's clustered with some other things that are surprisingly inoffensive in our way of categorizing sins. There are things like envy, like being disobedient to your parents, things that you say, well, wow, they're all together here. And what's the sense of that? We can debate that one. We could debate it right now if you wanted to. But one of the things that makes me think a little bit is Paul saying that homosexuality is no more serious than gossip or being disobedient to your parents? How do we sort out sins when it comes to placing importance on them? Does this mean, in Paul's thinking, for instance, that they're sort of all sins are equal? Anybody want to chime in on that? Is that what Paul's saying? Do you agree that all sins are equal? Or is there a sense in which sins should be thought of as some more serious than others?
They're equal in the sense that they all break God's law.
Okay, they all have to do with holiness.
Yes, and they all come through that standard. They are unequal, however, in the consequences.
Mm-hmm.
Because if you murder somebody, there's no way you're willing to do that person back. If you go on life, that means the consequences, you have to look at the consequences also, especially in the societal effect.
Okay, so there are social consequences that differentiate. Yeah.
There are also differences in the penalties prescribed. When God was meeting out justice, he prescribed much more severe penalties for some sins and for others. And certain sexual sins were on the severe end.
If you kind of chase through the teachings of Scripture where it comes to church discipline, you see, particularly Paul writes on that area, different ways of approaching different situations that may have come up within the church. David and I were talking a little bit about this. God, of course, imposed the ultimate capital punishment on Ananias and Sapphira. Now, what was their offense? They lied to the Holy Spirit, and they lied to the Christian community. They were pretending that what they were giving was all they had gotten from the sale of their property, as everybody else had been doing. You have the situation in terms of discipline where Paul talks about the notorious immorality of someone in 1 Corinthians 5, where the offender apparently was somebody who was living with his father's wife in a sexual relationship. And Paul said that that's not even done among heathen, so that in the Corinthian community, this was an offense to the community as well as to God. In that particular situation, Paul called for what? Excommunication, I guess, was the most serious sanction that the church could impose. But when you think in terms of degrees of sin, sometimes it reflects in the law, and I'm just going to digress for just a second. In the law, we make a distinction between offenses which are unintentional and those which are intentional, for example, or those that involve an ongoing pattern of misconduct as opposed to a one-shot offense. When it comes time for sanctioning, the judge is often looking to see, is there evidence of repentance? Is the person remorseful for what the person did? And is the person willing to make restitution if that's appropriate? These are all things that have a bearing upon sanction in our civil and criminal statutes. I think the same might be true in our thinking about sin, that there's a difference between sin which is open, notorious, with consequence to other people, that's intentional, that's repeated, that it's done in arrogance and defiance, refusing to acknowledge or repent. I'm saying it in its worst terms. That's a whole collection of different things, but those would all suggest to us somebody who's not ready for restoration in the Christian community at all. The person has to acknowledge, repent, seek help. And then Paul talks in terms of how that kind of approach by a person should be received by the Christian congregation with willingness to support and forgive and encourage. But then there's the another type of misconduct that we would characterize as minor, perhaps between the person and God, unintentional, negligent, rather than intentional, occasional, irregular. And the response afterward is one of humility and confession and repent and seeking help. Seems to me that there are differences. Now, I don't know where homosexuality fits into those two extremes, those two descriptions of sin. But I think it has a bearing upon our conversation today in terms of what we think about what it is that we're condemning and we're wanting the law to reflect. Now, that's a long ways from the scriptures, but those are the scriptures on homosexuality. Now, the second category of law that law of God that relates here, since we're talking about gay marriage, as well as the rights of gay people, marriage has to be thought of in terms of what the biblical teaching of marriage is. We talked at some length about that last week. And just to basically repeat, the scriptures teach that marriage is between one man and one woman. It's for purposes of procreation, companionship, and support. The passages we won't go into, but they're there in your outline. In Genesis, it talks about, at the very beginning, at the time of creation, it talks about the relationship between people in marriage being a man and a woman. And in the New Testament, the most complete teachings are those listed there, Jesus' teachings in Matthew 19. Paul says a lot about marriage in 1 Corinthians 7. And then we have these the passages like the one in Ephesians about the relationship between a husband and a wife and this whole category of submission. And we're not going to talk about all that today. But to say that marriage in the New Testament teaching of it is quite a different thing from marriage as it's being talked about today in society. And we think that perhaps the feminist movement has had an impact on the definition of marriage. Now we're seeing the homosexuality push toward marriage as having an impact on the definition of marriage. And even in the cases, a little bit later we'll talk about the New Jersey case, which I'm going to comment on. And I'm going to be saying then that even the courts are still talking in terms of how do we define marriage? Because it has such a big impact in terms of where we go with gay marriage. I'm going to stop at that point. And now we go to the law of man.
Well, actually, we're not going to go there quite yet. I want to say just a couple more words about the scripture. As I said, I would chime in with that. And I want to talk in particular about the Romans 1 passage, Romans 1, 26 and 27, which is the passage, I think it's fair to say, that has generated the most recent comment. And there are just three or four things I want to say about it. Drew, can I pick on you to have you to read that? And then,
for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For the women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. men who made shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error.
Okay, just a couple of things about this, as I said. One is, this is the only passage in the Bible that deals at all in any explicit way with lesbianism. All of the other passages seem to have, explicitly at least in mind, male-male sexuality. So that was the first thing I wanted to note. But the thing I want to focus on initially is the description of natural, of exchanging natural relations with women, women exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women. Question that a lot of people raise about this is the nature of homosexuality, whether it is a choice on some level or whether it is genetically determined in part or in whole. Suppose that we concluded, based on years of scientific studies, that homosexuality is genetic. How would that affect, if at all, our interpretation of this passage? Drew has already thought about this, I think. Thanks, Drew. I appreciate that.
I say it wouldn't affect us at all, especially as we are of the Calvinists here. After all, the sin is natural. Anyway, but also there's a lot more evidence of, let's say, violence. You may be predisposed to violence or to pedophilia or some other disorder. This doesn't mean that it automatically, simply because you have more trouble resisting it, or even that it's inevitable you will do it, somehow society has to throw his hands and say, oh, well, I guess it's your choice.
So what does it mean when it says that, what is Paul talking about then when he says women exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature and says the same thing about men? Jay?
It's a choice. Ultimately, it's a choice.
But I've just posited that it's not a choice. Or that at some level there is a genetic...
When you practice it, it's a choice. The problem, one of the problems in our society is that we have gotten into rule by feelings, the issue with homosexuality is not, it's simply an issue of what's your plumbing like, and that's who you are, and step up and make you be who God has made you to be.
Okay, and so what does natural mean here then? If natural does not mean biological, what does it mean?
Just because we're genetically predisposed to something doesn't mean that that's natural. We're genetically predisposed to sin. I mean, and that's the way it is, and that came down from Adam, and that's natural. It's not the way things are supposed to be, but it's not the way God originally intended us to be. So we are naturally meant to sin in that way. So the fact is, I think whether it's a choice or not, whether it's genetically predisposed, it's kind of a side issue that in the end doesn't really matter. That, I mean, God intended us to be, sinless.
And where would you, for your interpretation, what you're saying about natural and the expression you used is what God intended, what would you cite scripturally for that?
For
the idea that there is a pattern that God intended, and that is what Paul is talking about here. He's not talking about genetics. He's talking about God's intended pattern. You would cite, this is a law professor, you would cite Genesis, and you would go back to those passages that Dave alluded to about man, that God created humans, he created them male and female in his image, and the idea that the image of God has to do with maleness and femaleness, and you can kind of go on from there. But an important kind of debating issue is this issue and this passage. A couple more points about that. One is, just to reinforce what Dave said, I've singled out in what I've had printed out the part of Romans 1 that talks about homosexuality, but it's in the context of sexual sin generally. The two verses before talk about distortions of our sexuality, so it's important to keep in mind Paul is not just talking about homosexuality. He's talking about the pattern God intended and how we have diverged from that as a result of sin. If you go to Romans in your free time, if you go to Romans 4, Romans 4 appears to be a mirror image of Romans 1. There's a beautiful passage in Romans 4 about Abraham and Abraham's maintaining hope against the odds that he would have a child that seems to be deliberately the opposite situation where we have what happens if we, or what would have happened if we had not sinned, and what happens through faithfulness, we get a very different pattern. Even when a body is as good as dead, it can produce a child made in the image of God, and not just any child, but the child that gave rise to all the nations and races. One last thing about this, just one more time reinforcing this idea that Dave articulated, that there in each of these New Testament passages, we're not just seeing homosexuality, we're seeing a whole list of behaviors. And there's a wonderful passage from a book by Richard Hayes, who's at Duke Divinity School, that I think sums this up, and sums up this passage in Romans 1 very nicely. The passage sort of is a condemnation of what happens when we turn away from what God intended. In the rhetoric in the passage, as you may have noticed as Drew was reading it, is very strong. It's very harsh language. Here's what Richard Hayes has to say about this passage, and sort of the context of it and what the real point of the passage is. But one more thing must be said. Make sure I'm reading from the right place. Yeah. Romans 1:18-32 sets up a homiletical sting operation. I don't know what homiletical means, but I know what a sting operation is. It's when you're tricked. The passage builds a crescendo of condemnation, declaring God's wrath upon human unrighteousness, using rhetoric characteristic of Jewish polemic against Gentile immorality. It whips the reader into a frenzy of indignation against others, those unbelievers, those idol worshippers, those immoral enemies of God. But then, in Romans 2:1, the sting strikes. And this is a quote from Romans 2:1. Therefore, you have no excuse, whoever you are, when you judge others. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, are doing the very same things. The reader who gleefully joins in the condemnation of the unrighteous is, quote, without excuse before God, just as those who refuse to acknowledge God are without excuse. The radical move that Paul makes is to proclaim that all people, Jews and Gentiles, stand equally condemned under the just judgment of a righteous God. Okay. Now I'm where Dave thought we were about 15 minutes ago. You see the pattern in the class. I want to talk about the court decisions, and I have a bunch of pages of notes, so I'm going to try to go fairly quickly. As I was doing my notes, they got shorter and shorter as I realized that we only have an hour and 15 minutes. The first of the Supreme Court cases is a case called Bowers versus Hardwick. It's a 1986 Supreme Court case. The majority opinion was written by Justice White, and probably some of you are wondering where Justice O'Connor fits in all of these decisions. She, in this one, is in the majority, but it's the last time she'll be on this side of the issue. Facts of the case, and this is a great thrill for me. I never get to teach constitutional law, so I get to pretend like I'm teaching it. I'm not going to pretend like I know much about it, but I at least get to pretend like I'm teaching it for a couple of minutes. Facts of the case, Hardwick was caught committing sodomy in his home. He was charged with violating the Georgia sodomy statute. And this is what gave rise ultimately to the Supreme Court case. There was a twist at this point. The district attorney actually decided not to charge Hardwick with sodomy. They had an initial hearing. DA decides not to charge him. But Hardwick challenges the statute himself as unconstitutional. So the plaintiff in the case is Hardwick himself. The statute in question is a Georgia statute that criminalizes is all sodomy, heterosexual or homosexual. So it's a general anti-sodomy statute of the sort that were on the books in nearly every state. As of 1961, all 50 states had anti-sodomy statutes. I don't know if they were all both hetero and homosexual, but all 50 states had anti-sodomy statutes. By the time this case was decided, a number of states had gotten rid of their anti-sodomy statutes, and the number was down to 24. So Hardwick is caught. It looks like he's going to get charged. He doesn't actually get charged, but he challenges the constitutionality of the statute. And what is the constitutional argument, or what kind of constitutional argument would he make? And the lawyers here are not allowed to answer. He doesn't make a free speech argument. I've not seen that in any of these cases. That does come up in one of the cases that's relied on in these cases, but it actually has more to do with pornography than with homosexuality. Not a free speech. It's like a privacy argument. It actually turns out to be a due process argument, which is kind of the anchor of the privacy arguments. And his argument is drawing on those cases, drawing on Griswold versus Connecticut, which was a case that said married couples are allowed to use contraceptives. You can't make that illegal. And drawing on that line of cases, which kind of culminates in Roe versus Wade, Hardwick argues that he has a constitutional right to engage in homosexual sodomy. The way the constitutional analysis works is that the first question that the court has to address is whether a fundamental right is affected by the statute in question. What is a fundamental right in the due process context? And here it's the due process clause. I can't believe I'm using these constitutional terms. The Due Process Clause of the 14th Amendment, there is a comparable clause in the 5th Amendment. The initial analysis is there a fundamental right that's at stake here? What is a fundamental right? Well, fundamental rights in the due process context are of two sorts. One is, is the right one of the liberties implicit in the concept of ordered liberty? And this is a quote, as you can probably imagine. The other is the right at stake something that is deeply rooted in our nation's history? So is it implicit in the concept of ordered liberty or deeply rooted in the nation's history? If either of those things is true, there is a very strict scrutiny. The statute is likely to fall. If neither of those is true, if it's not a fundamental right at stake, the Supreme Court uses a rational basis, or a so-called rational basis analysis, and asks whether there is a rational basis for having this statute or having this interpretation. Make sense so far? Okay, I won't take questions here because I won't be able to answer them. So that's the framework for deciding what to do about this statute. The Supreme Court concludes that there is no fundamental right here, that there's no deeply rooted tradition of protecting homosexuality, and in fact quite the opposite, that there's a long-standing tradition of criminalizing sodomy. No fundamental right. And there is a rational basis for this anti-sodomy law, therefore it stands. Very simple analysis, very controversial, but very simple, and it says this anti-sodomy statute is okay under the due process clause analysis. One of the things that struck people about this decision at the time, not so much the outcome as the tone of the decision, and really strikes people in retrospect, is how dismissive the tone of some of the things Justice White says is. And I'll just read you a couple quotes. The second one is the one that really got people's made people unhappy and gets picked up in the later Supreme Court cases. First of two quotes. One is, respondent would have us announce a fundamental right to engage in homosexual sodomy. This we are quite unwilling to do. And then the second quote, which is the more famous quote, to claim that a right to engage in such conduct is deeply rooted in this nation's history is at best facetious. As I said, this is a very dismissive tone of a sort that angered people at the time and gets picked up in the Supreme Court decisions that follow this case. If you're wondering what the scorecard on the case is, the majority, it was a 5-4 decision, the majority is Justice White, Berger, Powell, Rehnquist, and O'Connor. The dissent is Blackmun, Brennan, Marshall, and Stevens. Okay, we've done one case. Three more to go before I sit down for a moment. It will speed up a little bit. The second case is 10 years later. It is a case called Romer versus Evans. The background is a challenge to an amendment to the Colorado Constitution that was passed through a statewide referendum. Many of you may remember this referendum. It was a referendum that was floated after a series of Colorado statutes in places like Aspen and Boulder and Denver that provided protections of various sorts for gays. There was an amendment that was put to a vote to a statewide vote, and it passed. It got challenged, and it gave rise to Romer versus Evans, 1996. The amendment precluded all legislative, executive, or judicial action at any level of state or local government designed to protect the status of persons based on their homosexual, lesbian, or bisexual conduct, practices, or relationships. So that's the amendment. It gets challenged as unconstitutional. What is the challenge to it? If due process was the challenge in Bowers versus Hardwick, the challenge here would be? Challenge here is very similar, not exactly, and this has a point that I'll get to in a minute. Challenge here was equal protection. The argument here is that this statute unconstitutionally discriminates against gays and lesbians. The analysis is quite similar to the due process analysis. This is the Equal Protection Clause of the 14th Amendment that we're dealing with here. The analysis is, you ask, is there a fundamental right, or is this what is referred to as a suspect class, a class that's been historically discriminated against, such as blacks, is the classic suspect class? If so, strict scrutiny analysis. If not, rational basis analysis. Here, again, the court applies a rational basis analysis. They don't say there's a fundamental right here. They don't say that gays are a suspect class. The court applies a rational basis scrutiny, but nevertheless concludes that this constitutional amendment is unsustainable. And a quote that sort of gives you the sense of the tenor of the opinion, this is a Justice Kennedy opinion, is, and I'm quoting, the amendment seems inexplicable by anything but animus toward the class that it affects. And Justice Kennedy talks about the potential scope of the amendment and how it could affect any effort to protect a gay who is discriminated against in any way, and concludes that there's no rational basis for this law, and thus, even under a rational basis level of scrutiny, not even finding a fundamental right, or that gays are a suspect class, even under rational basis, this Colorado amendment is unconstitutional. There is a dissent here by Justice Scalia. Justice Scalia questions the conclusion of animus. He has a wonderful line, which is another word, has another word I should have looked up but didn't. And it's the opening line of his opinion. The opening line of his opinion is, the court has mistaken a Kulturkampf for a fit of spite. And he goes on to argue that there is a long moral tradition of this country of moral disapproval of homosexuality, and that certainly is at the least a rational basis for an amendment of this sort. And he also argues that the amendment isn't as sweeping as the majority opinion suggests. He also, he being Scalia, points out one of the most striking things about the Romer opinion, and that is that it almost ignores Bowers versus Hardwick altogether. In the version I have, it doesn't even cite Bowers versus Hardwick. It may be somewhere in the opinion it cites Bowers versus Hardwick, but it pretty much entirely ignores the decision. So, first decision, 1986, it's not unconstitutional to have an anti-sodomy statute. 10 years later, it is a violation of equal protection to have a constitutional amendment that prohibits any special treatment of gays or lesbians. The scorecard on Romer is the majority. We're now a 6-3 split. The majority is Kennedy, Stevens, O'Connor, Souter, Ginsburg, and Breyer. And the dissent is Scalia, Rehnquist, and Thomas. So once again, O'Connor is in the majority, as she will be in the third case. Okay, the third and last of the Supreme Court cases is Lawrence versus Kansas. It was decided 2 years ago, 2003. Like Romer, it is a Kennedy opinion. Background is that the police, this is in Kansas, is it? No, that's, it's Texas. How did I write Kansas down there? Knew that didn't look right. Lawrence versus Texas. Police were responding to a weapons disturbance. They found Lawrence engaged in sex with another man, and he was prosecuted under a Texas statute that criminalizes what it defines or what it calls deviant sexual intercourse, specifically involving persons of the same sex. So unlike the statute in Bowers, the first case, which applied to all sodomy, heterosexual or homosexual, the statute in Lawrence applies only to persons of the same sex. When we get to Lawrence, the Supreme Court confronts Bowers head on rather than ignoring Bowers, and the burden of Lawrence is to directly overrule Bowers. There presumably, or there more than presumably, there was a choice of how the court could go about doing this. They could have used either the Due Process Clause or the Equal Protection Clause, and this is what all these, or a number of the things I said earlier were leading up to. The court had a choice. They could have used either Due Process or Equal Protection or both. The court quite consciously and explicitly uses due process, does not use equal protection, and overrules Bowers and says it is unconstitutional, it is a violation of Lawrence's due process rights to be punished under this statute. Why not use equal protection? This is the little fun fact of the case and the little quiz. Two choices from what we've learned about constitutional law, equal protection or due process. Court says, we're not going to mess with equal protection. We're going to focus on due process. Peter?
Would it be a stronger
argument? And how would that be? That actually turns out to be one of the real effects of Lawrence is its implications for gay marriage, although it does not deal with gay marriage. So why would going the due process route versus the equal protection route make a difference there? Which way are you thinking they want to go? Do you think that the opinion wants to pave the way for gay marriage, or that it?
Equal protection sounds, I mean, it's such a cool name. So it sounds more like you're saying these two things are equivalent than due process. I don't know.
And which way does that go on gay marriage? Or what, does it sort of pave the road, or does it put a roadblock? I don't know what the answer to this is.
The one that didn't lead as directly towards it.
Okay. And
I don't know.
And I don't either. I'm trying to think quickly, which is not something I excel in. I'll make a note. Or JT, do you have a...
Well, the fundamental right would be the idea of the actual physical act of sexual act, making that a fundamental right as opposed to equal protection, which would focus on the class of people
or the relationship.
Yeah, which would be something very different. Here, you're focusing on a specific gender, specific class, as opposed to focusing on conduct. So
would you think that equal protection would more naturally lead to gay marriage?
I think it's more direct, as opposed to here you're talking about criminal conduct. It's more of an indirect way of ruling on
that makes sense. That makes sense to me. It turns out when we get to gay marriage, the court's going to use both of them. So which would suggest that either one can potentially get you there if that's where you are headed. But that I like that reason, that equal protection would seem to be a stronger argument for gay marriage than due process, because with due process you'd have to build in another step before you get to gay marriage. Mm-hmm.
If they had decided a case on the basis of equal protection, I would think that Colorado could go back and rewrite the law to make sodomy this activity wrong for both heterosexuals and homosexuals. But by arguing on the basis of privacy, that covers a wider territory, I would think, and avoid the possibility of Colorado, of Texas, I'm sorry, rewriting the law. I think it casts a wider net and actually would lead more directly to marriage being defined not on the basis of the gender of the participants at all.
And that is exactly what Justice Kennedy says. What he says is, we could look at this under the Equal Protection Clause, but if we decide this under equal protection, Texas could just go back, or some other state could go back, pass a sodomy statute that looks like the old Georgia statute that applies to everybody, and it's not clear whether it would be unconstitutional. We want to make sure that Bowers is gone. And the way to make sure it is gone is to decide this under the Due Process Clause, to say no matter what your statute looks like, if you're applying it to gays, it's unconstitutional because, not because there's actually a fundamental right at stake here, but because there argues and concludes, Justice Kennedy, there is no rational basis for this kind of singling out, is what he says, or for criminalizing this kind of behavior. He says that even under a rational basis kind of scrutiny, there is no basis. He makes a couple of points. He argues that historically the sodomy statute, anti-sodomy statutes, weren't really focusing on homosexuality. They tended to be across the board. And he also argues that moral views on homosexuality are changing, and he notes a couple of examples of that in the last 20 or 30 years. JT?
Rummer is kind of unique in that it really couldn't have been decided on the basis of fundamental rights. It had to be done on the Equal Protection Clause, just based on what was going on in Colorado. But it was a statute. What happened is that the focus on the family was it was the target of some of the laws being passed in the state, that they were saying you have to hire people who are outwardly gay, and you can't discriminate in hiring against these people based on your own moral beliefs. And Focus on the Family reacted, and part of it, this whole thing was that you can't make us hire someone who is that against what we fundamentally believe. And that's part of where this whole, it was a constitutional amendment that was not focused on behavior at all, that was focused on class. And so it couldn't have really been decided the other way.
It could have, but the
it's something direct.
That's right.
That's not what it was. It was aimed at a class, and that's
right.
Directly where it had to strike, really. So
right. The due process concern would have been secondary. I mean, it clearly, just to repeat what you said, was a class-based constitutional amendment, so the natural way to deal with it is under equal protection, and to ask the question whether it's constitutionally permissible to differentiate between this class and everybody else.
Right. Whereas the other statutes were focused on criminalizing sodomy, whether it was based on all people or just against homosexuals, that became a way you could analyze under either one. But the fact that one constitutional amendment is actually a very unique situation, that they couldn't have come back and rewritten the constitutional amendment
to achieve what
it was just
right,
one specific class.
Right. And to get to the result that was intended with the amendment, that's the way you have to do it. Tina, and then I'm going to start racing since
I'm just wondering, maybe I'm just missing, I'm sure I'm just missing something. I'm sure it's me. I'm just wondering, nobody has discussed an issue of privacy and due process. Even if you wanted to make sodomy illegal, it sounds great to me, but the process by which you ascertain who is and isn't committing sodomy seems very dangerous to me. Because the only way to do it is to advocate a lot of this sort of McCarthyistic snooping on your neighbors, and I don't really like my neighbor. Let's see what kind of dirt I can get on him. And I can peek in his window. I mean, that's called a peeking Tom. So how, that issue when you first laws, we have a lot of laws on our books that we can't enforce. How do you enforce this without, in a sense, violating some other area of the person's proper privacy?
Well, the short answer would be, I'm the one that's standing here, so you can imagine, you can not be surprised that I'm going to say I don't think you can. But let me push that off to when somehow basis level of scrutiny in a way that doesn't look much like rational basis. It looks like a much more serious level of scrutiny. And at the end of his opinion, Scalia warns that the reasoning the majority uses can't really be distinguished from gay marriage. That in saying that this sodomy statute is unconstitutional, the way the Kennedy majority is going about it is also an argument for the constitutional status of gay marriage. And I'll read a little bit from the very end of Scalia's opinion. This is literally the last paragraph, or the next to the last paragraph. He says, if moral disapprobation of homosexual conduct is, quote, no legitimate state interest, close quote, for the purpose of proscribing that conduct, and if, as the court coos, casting aside all pretense of neutrality, quote, when sexuality finds overt expression in intimate conduct with another person, the conduct can be but one element in a personal bond that is more enduring, close quote, what justification could there possibly be for denying the benefits of marriage to homosexual couples exercising, quote, the liberty protected by the Constitution? That's what Scalia says, in a sense. He is reading the majority opinion to invite a challenge to marriage provisions that don't include homosexuals. Within a few months before the end of the year, the Massachusetts Supreme Court Massachusetts Supreme Judicial Court takes up that invitation. And in a case called Goodridge versus Department of Public Health, which involved a challenge by 7 homosexual couples to having been denied marriage licenses, Massachusetts Supreme Judicial Court applies the Massachusetts Due Process Clause and the Massachusetts Equal Protection Clause and says denying marriage licenses to gays is a violation of the Constitution. The Massachusetts Court consciously and explicitly applies the Massachusetts Constitution, not the U.S. Constitution. Why do they do that? And I can't let this linger because I've used up. It could be overturned by the U.S. Supreme Court if they use the U.S. Constitution, but Massachusetts is perfectly entitled to have constitutional rights that go beyond the federal constitutional rights, and that's what the court is saying. Even if our
decision is not consistent, the court is saying, with the U.S. Constitution. It is consistent with the Massachusetts Constitution. Once again, as in the Supreme Court cases, Massachusetts applies a rational basis test and rejects each of the proffered justifications, the rational bases for a marriage law that applies only to heterosexuals, rejects the argument that there's a connection to procreation. What the Massachusetts court says is that exclusive and permanent commitment in marriage is more important than procreation in contemporary marriage. Second, the second argument is that marriage, heterosexual marriage, provides the optimal setting for raising children. Massachusetts says that's not taken into account in Massachusetts when considering the best interests of the child, so it's not a rational basis for the exclusion. And then finally, there was an argument that that it would conserve resources in Massachusetts not to have gay marriage, that Massachusetts officials could focus essentially on other issues. With that, I will stop and let Dave jump in and hopefully be less long-winded than I am. But we have one question first, Jessica. Don't say that. Oh, okay, that I can handle. The Massachusetts case, 2003. That was the end of 2003. Lawrence was 2003. Hardwick was 1986. Romer was 1996. Lawrence and Goodridge were both 2003.
If I recall, the Massachusetts court also instructed the legislature to pass this in a time frame that was shorter than it was constitutionally possible to amend the Massachusetts Constitution.
That's right, and this is, I was hoping to skip past this because I can't remember exactly what happened, but what they say is they give the legislature 180 days to do something consistent with the opinion. And Deborah, do you know, you've recently been in Massachusetts. Was there a statute passed, or did Massachusetts just, they are now allowing gay marriages. And there's a constitutional process that has been started. But I don't, did the legislature do anything, or did they, Massachusetts just felt to comply with the opinion, they had to start allowing gay marriages?
By my reading of the opinion, if I remember correctly, if the legislature did nothing, then at the end of that period, automatically became valid.
Oh, okay.
I know the legislature talked about gay marriages. I'm not sure if they ever.
I don't think they did.
I don't remember seeing them.
I don't think they actually enacted anything. The question about the constitutional amendment is that their state procedure for passing a constitutional amendment would take longer than 180 days.
Actually, just to add to confusion,
that's just what we need right now.
They actually passed kind of a partnership law to try to get around the decision, which then went directly up to the state Supreme Court, and they found that that was not a viable option.
Oh, that's right.
And then,
yeah.
Then they did not.
Okay. Actually, I do remember. Yeah, so there has not been a gay marriage statute yet, but the Supreme Court opinion, or the Supreme Judicial Court opinion, effectively has created one until there's some sort of constitutional change. And we should move on since I haven't given Dave much time.
I have one question for you, just to make one thing, I think, clear. The Supreme Court has not yet said that sexual preference is a protected status.
No, all of this has been done under a rational basis analysis. So
the protected status that would sort of obliquely affect it would be the protected status of sex. Sex is a protected status, whether you're a male or a female.
Right.
You can't discriminate it on the basis of sex. But there is no constitutional doctrine yet that you cannot discriminate on the basis of sexual preference.
That's right.
Okay.
That's right. I mean, that may be the next case, because the rational basis analysis that was used in Romer and Lawrence does not look much like a traditional rational basis analysis. It looks a lot more like either intermediate or strict scrutiny.
But the equal protection argument would be more critical if this were a protected class.
Right. Although it wouldn't necessarily... that's probably true, although you can get there either way. I think.
All right. If you want to get there, you can get there. Was that it? All right. In my words. In New Jersey, this Lewis case, I'm not asking you to remember the name Lewis yet, because at this point it's a case pending before the New Jersey Supreme Court. It's a case that involves 8 plaintiffs who were people who were gay, who applied for marriage licenses and were denied because New Jersey does not yet grant those licenses. And they are being assisted in their prosecution of the case by Lambda, which is an organization that does this sort of litigation. And there are other major cases pending in California, New York, Washington State. Those are the 3 primary ones, as well as New Jersey. So these are designed cases. They're intended to take a willing constitution of a state which seems to have more room in it than the federal constitution and try to establish under state law the extension of the right to marry. The case in New Jersey, Lewis versus Harris, I've got a copy of the appellate division decision, really is not an important decision because everybody knows it's a case that has to be decided by the New Jersey Supreme Court. So I won't go into an analysis of the appellate division decision, except to say it was a 2-1 decision. There are 3 judges that decide appellate division cases. And the 2 supported the trial judge in holding that the applications were properly denied under existing New Jersey law. They basically say this is a legislative issue. That's what the majority in the appellate division is saying. It's really not up to the courts to create a right in this area and to overturn what has been the tradition of New Jersey law, and in fact the whole country throughout our history. It's a legislative issue. So they're not saying it shouldn't be decided the other way, but if it is decided the other way, it should be done by the legislature. But in one of the 2 majority opinions, the 2 judges that were in the majority each wrote an opinion. So we have 3 opinions. But here is some language that I think suggests the marriage definition issue, which is so very important here. The argument that was being made by the plaintiffs, the court, this judge says, the distillation of marriage down to its pure, close, personal relationship, close quote, essence, however, strips the social institution of any goal or end beyond the intrinsic emotional, psychological, or sexual satisfaction which the relationship brings to the individuals involved. In other words, this judge is saying that if that's all it is, then you've taken a lot out of marriage. And here's the stuff that this judge says has been removed from marriage by the definition that's being urged by the plaintiffs. The fundamental facets, the traditional facets of conjugal life, the fact of sexual difference, the enormous tide of heterosexual desire in human life, the massive significance of male-female bonding in human life, the procreativity of heterosexual bonding, the unique social ecology of heterosexual parenting, which bonds children to their biological parents, and the rich genealogical nature of the heterosexual family ties. Now, none of that mentions scripture, of course, but it's all scriptural. That kind of stuff is all scriptural, and it's part of the tradition in our definition of marriage. And that's really what's at issue here, seems to me, in the efforts to get the courts to do the changing, is to ask the courts to rewrite marriage. So the issue, I think, really gets down to who's going to rewrite marriage if it's to be rewritten at all. And here's where we get into our Christian responses in just a little bit later. Let me move to the Domestic Partnership Act. New Jersey is one of a few states who has created an alternative to gay marriage. And it's a Domestic Partnership Act. It deals primarily with 2 things. One is the tax treatment of couples who are living together, financially dependent upon each other, but are not married as husband and wife. And this law creates some tax equality for people who are not heterosexual couples, but are committed to one another. And in order to qualify for this tax treatment, you have to be registered, licensed, and you obtain that by payment of $35 or something to a local clerk. And as I said in the article a little bit ago that was in today's paper, 3,300 couples have done that registration under this New Jersey Domestic Partnership Act. Another issue, yes?
Would that apply, I mean, let's say that you have a roommate and you weren't sexually involved at all, but you wanted it to be beneficial to you financially to, be taxed as a household unit instead of two separate individuals?
You still have to go through and obtain this permit, this license thing.
Right. Could they?
Yeah, you could register as a couple under this thing. Mm-hmm.
But it sees you specifically as a couple, is there a difference between a couple that's sexually involved and a couple that's just...
I don't think they inquire, because that's private. You get into this privacy thing. No, I think as long as you want the benefits of the law and are willing to register... You can go ahead and do it. The act also has a benefit for inheritance. Under the New Jersey inheritance laws, you had to have a legitimate husband-wife relationship for inheritance, automatic inheritance where there's no will. And this law creates inheritance rights to people that are, again, registered under this act. The federal government has gotten into the act of defining marriage, too. And in the federal effort, it's basically an effort to define things two ways. The Defense of Marriage Act was adopted by Congress and signed by the President in 1996. It basically does two things. It says that for purposes of federal law, and that's as far as they could go with it, marriage has a definition, and the marriage definition for federal law is one man, one woman, and anything relating to a spouse is a person of the opposite sex. It also says that no state shall be required to give effect to the public act or record or decision of another state respecting a relationship between persons of the same sex. In other words, it deals with this question of your obligation in one state to recognize a same-sex union from another state. And it says under federal law, states don't have to recognize them. Now, I believe this act has not yet really been tested.
That's my understanding.
So that issue may have some constitutional implications, because the Constitution says states have to give full faith and credit to the decisions, the laws of sister states.
A footnote on that. One of my colleagues is on record as saying that the act is likely to be upheld. The constitutional crux of the matter is Article 4 says that states have to give full faith and credit to the acts of other states. But Article 4 also says that Congress can define the terms of that full faith and credit. And so the question is eliminating full faith and credit, is passing a statute like this one that says states can just ignore what other states have done, is that consistent with defining what full faith and credit is, or is eliminating inconsistent with defining it out of existence? At least one of my constitutional law colleagues believes that under Article 4 it will be upheld if and when it's challenged.
Good. I'm glad to hear that. I didn't know that. Yeah.
I realize I may be asking the wrong guy, but I would really love to understand the rationale of those who are on the other side of the fence. I mean, society and the government have, for many centuries, had the privilege of rewarding behaviors that are socially useful. Two of our favorite examples these days are rewarding home ownership, making mortgage deductible, or rewarding charitable giving by making your gifts deductible. And we've also chosen to reward marriage by making married couples subject to more favorable tax. And all of a sudden, people are screaming, that's unfair. Why is it unfair for society to reward behavior that has demonstrably social benefits? How can they attack that?
Anybody want to answer that one? Yeah. I don't want to answer that.
The last 50 years or so, people have made ethical decisions based on the individual rather than based on the common good. And so I think that the idea of something being good because it's good for all simply doesn't carry the weight that it once did.
So what you're basically saying is that we've become a very self-centered society, and that's going to begin to reflect itself in our institutions. Yes?
So the Bible teaches us that man is at war with God, and this is what it teaches, one way it manifests itself. It's not rational. It's being opposed to God.
Yes.
Part of the underlying strategy behind the whole movement, I think you have to see it within the context you're asking, you know, why would you think that? Is kind of the way that they've gone about it. For instance, you start with adoption, and you start with kids that nobody else wants, and they would have to live in an orphanage, basically, and grow up under the orphanage of the state. And gay couples said, well, we'll take these people, you know, these kids. We'll give them a better life than they would have gotten having no parents at all. And you start thinking, well, that sounds right. I mean, you know, no parents, maybe not as good as a heterosexual couple. So we'll weigh it and we'll say, okay, we'll allow you to have adoption. And you start out with little things like that that kind of weigh it, that give a little bit of weight in your favor, and it eventually starts creating an impression. And that's why when Massachusetts looked at their adoption laws, for instance, they said there's no rational basis for it under our laws. They said, well, we allow adoption, and we get adoption. How can we discriminate otherwise? Because apparently the state says it's good enough. Here, well, why isn't it good enough there? And that's part of the underlying analysis, and that was part of the strategy behind how they did it.
That may be one of the arguments in New Jersey, because New Jersey now has, by case law, homosexual adoption law. Yes?
It's kind of a broad issue, and it's more discussed in the Declaration of Independence, but hadn't the underlying attitude been one that rights exist independent of the government saying they do, and in fact governments are created to protect the rights that already exist.
Inalienable rights.
Right. And the ironic part of that is that it's endowed by our creator. Mm-hmm. So, but I don't think a lot of people look at it in those terms. I think they're thinking this and what rights does the government have to deny it to us? In a statutory fashion. And I don't know if that's really borne out or not, but mm-hmm. It seems to me that is a line of...
Okay, I don't know what we want to do in terms of Christian response.
Then we can fight over the microphone, or more likely we'll fight. Here, you
that's
take it. A couple of things on this. Starting with the gay rights, anti-sodomy statute kinds of issues... the first thing I wanted to throw out to sort of put this in the perspective of the conversation we've been having throughout the course of the summer is to put it into the context of theonomy. What would a theonomist say about anti-sodomy statutes and other laws that are aimed at homosexuality? Or what would you expect they would say? Andy?
Well, myself, not... so much that I would be speaking from the, you know, my kind of viewpoint, but it seems that we should base our laws on what Scripture has revealed is criminal or deviant wrong behavior, and that a departure from that is a departure from God's perfect revelation of who he is and how our society should be governed. I don't know, that's a very general statement.
And what would the response look like? Would it look like one of these statutes potentially to be enforced through jail time? Or I'm leading you down a garden path.
Would say that homosexuality, just as adultery or murder or other things of that kind, should the punishment should reflect the biblical punishment that is revealed in Scripture, which is the death penalty, for
That would be one possible interpretation. That would be the most aggressive interpretation. Some of the stuff that I've seen points in that direction but doesn't get to the death penalty. One of the books that Joel had on his reading list is a book by Bernd Poitras called The Shadow of Christ in the Law of Moses. He says from the church's perspective, and he is coming from a theonomist perspective, from the church perspective, excommunication is the appropriate response for sort of continuing unrepentant behavior. In the civil law, he argues that the focus, that we should translate Old Testament law into the contemporary context, so that wouldn't necessarily mean using precisely the same punishment, but his argument is that the concern is disruption of the general order of society, and he doesn't come out with a bottom line, but he says the extreme punishment, possible punishment, would be something like the death penalty, ranging down to other kinds of penalties, such as monetary penalties. He rejects prison as a penalty because of the view that the Old Testament has a lex talionis kind of focus. It tries to match the penalty to the crime, and prison doesn't really match to any crime. And so he's opposed to prison for any punishment, for any type of misbehavior. Rose?
Will try to arrive at one sign and one is lead others astray. Now, we talked about the study today. Would that be under something like that?
Rose, you always ask questions like this that are impossible to answer. I don't have a firm enough grasp on that Mark passage. I mean, it's a kind of apocalyptic passage, so it's.
Well, when you hear the term wonder, people think, you know, something spectacular. But it also means that the wonder that people come and like kind of out of the closet now, you know, after all these years, I mean, how do you like to say, like the word wonder again?
Thanks for clarifying and making the question so easy. I'll just say one thing, and then maybe we can keep talking, and I can do some research on Mark 13 before we keep talking. But that's an apocalyptic passage. So to start with, it's hard to know whether that's referring to something that's already occurred in the first century or whether that's referring to the time of judgment. To the extent it's referring to what the kind of foreshadowing of judgment will be like, if you put it into the context of these passages, you'd have to put the entire passage into context. So the issue we're talking about today is just one little piece of, and I think Romans 1, that passage of Paul, is a wonderful example, that it's talking about a distortions of the created world or the world that God intended when we turn to idolatry and turn away from God. And so any particular persistent misbehavior or glorifying of misbehavior might be a piece of a larger picture. I'll just stop with that. And I want to say a couple more things. We're sort of past time, but just a couple more things. Was there anything else I wanted to? Oh, just on the other thing I wanted to talk about is what would Kuyper say about these kinds of laws, or what would I and my co-author Bill Stunt say about these kinds of laws? You won't be surprised, and this goes back to Tina's point earlier, that we're not comfortable with them on a number of different levels. One is that, and probably most importantly, it's just not the kind of law that can conceivably be consistently enforced in our society, which means if you have these kinds of laws on the books, almost by definition, they are going to be enforced in a discriminatory way, even within the group of people that they apply to. There's also a coercion component of it that worries me. I'm worried about laws that are designed to force people to behave morally. It doesn't usually work. On gay marriage and domestic partnership, we talked a little bit about that. What is the best argument for domestic partnership laws? We sort of talked about some arguments against them. In my view, the best argument for them is focusing on the sorts of things that folks who are not married, the sorts of benefits that they do not get, because married people get them, but other people do not. The Massachusetts opinion has a whole laundry list of 50 or 60 different provisions that are aimed at married couples, and nobody else gets them. The sorts of things that make people sympathetic to domestic partnership laws, and I'll say I'm not completely decided on this issue, but I'm persuadable, I think, on domestic partnership law. Default rules for inheritance, what happens to your property if you die, if you're married or within a traditional family relationship, that's all taken care of by state statute. Hospital visitation, if you're married, you automatically have the right to go visit your spouse in the hospital. If you're a gay couple or somebody else, you don't. And you may not be allowed to. Social Security, things of that sort. Those are, in my view, the best arguments for domestic partnership laws. The arguments against them are the kinds of arguments that we were making earlier, to the extent you equalize non-marital relationships to marriage, you are necessarily having an effect on marriage and how we conceive of marriage. Dave, do you want to jump in with that? That's most of what I had to say.
I think that we're going to lose as Christians in our attempts to fight against equality and domestic partnership stuff. But I do think we've got a major battleground that ought to be fought on marriage, on our defense of marriage. That's the area where I think how we view marriage is really important in our society. And it's something where Christians ought to be out there pushing. There's still enormous popular support for heterosexual marriage. That's still something that people care a lot about. And you see it in referendums. You see it in every opportunity where legislatures get a chance to pass something. They're supportive of traditional marriage. And I think that's an area where we, as Christians, need to be putting our shoulder to it to make sure that is preserved. But I think the area of other civil benefits to gay couples is something that we're not going to win on.
Any last questions? Jay?
I think we got to also find out that there is a homosexual agenda out there that wants to take over this country and destroy its present reality. That's very clearly evident in all of these situations where the women are aggressive. And they want to have pedophilia licensed or accepted in society.
I don't think that's. I personally don't think that's true across the board. I mean, I think there is a more consistent agenda, and some would argue that the decline in marriage in this country and the way marriage has shifted in the last 50 or 100 years has really invited all of the things that we're seeing, that we've recharacterized what marriage is in this country. And once you recharacterize it in the way it's been recharacterized, it becomes harder to say that gays don't fit. But we can talk about this some more maybe as we go through, but we should stop since we're already well over. Why don't I close us quickly in prayer? Father, thank you for this time and this chance to gather together and to talk about these issues. Father, we confess they're very difficult issues, and they're issues that tear families apart and are certainly roiling the waters in this country now. And we just pray that you would be present, that we would see the face of Jesus in some way in all of these discussions, and that you would remind us continually that it's only through him that we have hope, and that through his sacrifice we are healed. And we just lean on that and thank you for that. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.